Well, it is Pentecost weekend, and truly, as we was hearing about those miracles, a thought come to mind that, you know, every time that one comes to repentance and the Holy Spirit enters them, there's a miracle right there. It's beautiful. It is. But today I would like to talk to you about something a little different, but it does pertain to what this weekend represents. And it seems that, you know, we're constantly hearing people in life speak about Christ and then certainly about the Apostle Paul doing away with the law of God, that Christ keeps it for us. We don't have to do that. And it's true that he keeps it through the Holy Spirit, so the presence of the Holy Spirit's in you and I. And if we're willing to surrender ourselves and not hinder that Spirit. But what my message I want to be about today, and the title of this message, is Definitive Scriptures. And one of the reasons that I want to bring this is so many times when we have asked a question or we have someone who wants to be in disagreeance with us in our beliefs, there's some things I feel like we need to keep in the back of our minds, some scriptures that'll help us stay focused and help them to be able to give the answer for the hope that lies within us. And our first scripture we're going to turn to today, and this is one that I learned some time back that was very important. Turn over to Hebrews 13, if you would, brethren. And it's something that we need to remember and keep a focus on. Hebrews 13, in verse 8, says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forever. That covers past, present, and future. And we need to keep that in our mind so we don't become stumbled. If someone comes across with a question or comes across with an argument and that are very well versed, maybe in literature or in word, and sometimes it seems like the way they present it could trip us up, but we need to just keep that in the back of our mind, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And over in Malachi 3, you don't have to turn there. You can if you'd like. I'll read that to you. He says, for I am the Lord, I change not. We need to remember that. He doesn't change. If you think about something, if Christ changed, he would disqualify himself from being our King and our Savior. So he wouldn't do that, and he doesn't do that. And so we can allow ourselves to get tripped up in that. Be turning to Matthew 5, brethren. And we want to ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law but did not abolish it? Let's turn over to Matthew 5, brethren, and we'll read verses starting in verses 17. Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You know, this is an important statement that our Lord gives us insight into his mission and the character of the word that he had written for our understanding and to guide us and to give us and to guide everything that he created and established. The Messiah's declaration that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish them, obviously contains two important key factors. There's something he wants us to realize that he did, and there's something he wants us to realize he did not do. We'll discuss that in a moment. Christ emphasizes the eternal nature of the Word of God, the eternal value, if you will. Christ goes out of his way to promote the authority of the law of God. He did not come to abolish, as the Pharisees accused him of. Actually, Jesus points out a little further. Let's go down and read verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice something here, the value that he places on the word. on the law. As the law and the prophets, the word of God is everlasting. You know, what does it mean to be everlasting? It means that it will outlast anything that was naturally created in this world. It goes beyond that. It was before, it is, and it will always be. The word is written with the intent to be fulfilled. The word passes and possesses authority even to the smallest letter, as he was pointing out, that not one jot, one tittle would pass away from the word. The word is faithful. The word is trustworthy. Everything that it says will be accomplished. Now, I said that there was two things that it did and did not do. What Christ did not do in his ministry, as we just read Matthew 5:17, is he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. His purpose was not to dissolve it, make it invalid, quote unquote, do away with, but to fulfill. Let's turn to Isaiah 55, brethren. Isaiah speaking to the Judah in verse 10 says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and they make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not to return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I send it." The law and the word are the same, aren't they? The law will be accomplished. The purpose which it was given, you know, Christ didn't come to change it, because certainly that would have disqualified him. What did Christ do in his ministry? He came to fulfill, as we read, to establish the word, to embody it, and to fully accomplish all that is written. The holy standards that we have before us in this Bible that we have of the law were perfectly kept, and they were upheld by Christ. The requirements personally obeyed by him as an example to all of us is what Mr. Soto was talking about, even in baptism. He purposed everything. It was a reason for our benefit. It was also to satisfy the ceremonial purpose of keeping the spring holy days, to bring that part of his plan of salvation to fulfillment, that all would come to understand that it was through him and through his priesthood that would be established, that we would be reconciled. Christ fulfilled those prophecies and prophetic meanings concerning himself in his first coming. Let's turn to a couple of them. Let's turn to Matthew 1. And if you choose not to, I'll just turn there and read it. Matthew 1, verse 21. Declaring of his birth. "And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." John 19. Let's turn over to John 19. Again, these are just some of the scriptures that established what he said would happen. His word is true, always was, is, and always will be. Verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not one of his bones shall be broken," that even in his crucifixion, this was foretold beforehand, that we would recognize his word is true. There's value in his word that we can't deny. We need to remember these things as we look forth. You know, he fulfilled them as a teacher and as a doer. He taught people to obey as he did. Let's turn over to Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, let's begin reading in verse 35. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, he taught people to obey. This was part of what he was fulfilling in his first coming. You know, the Jews and the Pharisees couldn't accept him in the heart because he didn't come as a high priest and king. You know, they felt that they should be delivered from the Roman tyranny that they were in, and so that they couldn't accept the fact that they wouldn't be in. They didn't understand the law had to be reestablished by the example of Jesus Christ. He came and he lived it the right way in perfection, and he upheld it, and he taught others to do so. They were quote-unquote keeping it, but they were not keeping it perfectly, were they? They were not keeping it in the right way. It's perverted. But he kept it perfect and to the letter. In recent messages, we've covered that to say that we love him and not to keep the law makes us a liar, doesn't it? And the truth is not in us. But again, do we need to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us? We need definitive scriptures that stay in the back of our minds, that help us to stay focused when we're wanting to work and help others who are asking something that's of us concerning the scriptures. I know I used to answer scriptures that were misunderstood in conversations, and a lot of times I did it by quoting other scriptures. Well, that's what I felt I should do, but over time I realized that that just became my opinion against their opinion in the verses that they were reading. It wasn't validating what God was showing in his word, that I need to have something in the back of my mind to show, to help people to understand that he doesn't change. He says he changes not. He would be a liar if he did. And that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we need to show a definitive reasoning when someone is seriously requesting knowledge. And they are establishing truths that can help them, as well as the things that we say can sow a seed that God can use to those that are asking and searching out through the hope that lies within us. We need to show we believe not on our own authority and opinion, but are, have been, and always will be subject to the true word. We value the guidance we receive through it. And if people disagree with us, it doesn't always mean that they're not being called at this time, as things I've heard, you know, we just kind of brush it off. Is that what God wants us to do? You know, in a way, that's us judging them, isn't it? We shouldn't do that. We need to be able to give an answer whether they trample it down or not. But it should be founded in definitive scriptures that show that he doesn't change and we don't feel that we can either. Maybe they are searching and they just need principles to help them guide on their journey, their spiritual journey, through this wilderness that you and I walk in today. You know, sometimes when we speak with others, we quickly get told also that Paul cleared it all up, that the law is done away with, didn't we? I'm going to just go ahead and say, how many here have had that given to them, that law, that Paul done away with the law, has had that argument with someone? You know, but before we or anybody can use Paul for or against in anything regards to the law, let's ask the question, what was his example according to whether he kept the law or not? And that he practiced the law. Did he live what he taught? What was his commitment? I've not used this one before, but I'm going to turn over and read this to Acts, brethren. Let's go to Acts 21. And I want to read through some scriptures here that show something Paul did. Over in Acts 21, we're going to begin reading there in 15. This is when Paul was about to journey to Jerusalem. And after those days, we packed and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manasseh of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that you ought not to circumcise your children or to walk according to the customs." We know this goes over to the Acts 15 dilemma, which people also try to use to say that the law was done away with. "What then," verse 22, "the assembly must certainly meet, and they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you, and we have four men who have taken a vow." Now, what he's telling them is they've been told falsely that he was teaching that you do away with the law. But those were false reports. Now, let's read on. They tell him to do something here. "These four men, take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing." They're false. They're false reports. They're lies. "But that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." And here we have a testimony that Paul is living in accordance to the law. Look at verse 26. "But according to the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except they should keep themselves." And it goes down through the four things. And then it talks about verse 26. "Then Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for them." Now you see something right here. If Paul had no intent to ever keep the law or to do away with the law, here he took what many would consider as a Nazarite vow. So to prove to these people that he did, he upheld the law. He actually paid for these four men. He gave an offering so that they could do that also. You know, that right in here, what we're showing here, Paul shows nothing that opposes the law. Also, Paul read Ephesians 4 and 4. Let's turn over to there, brethren. We're going to go through some scriptures that show what Paul wrote and how he upheld the law. Ephesians 4, beginning to read in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, which as you were called in, and one hope in your calling." And this shows no two faiths. This doesn't show that there's one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. He says there's one. There's one. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, one Father and all. Philippians 4 and 9, just a few pages over. "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." That's what he practiced. He practiced those things which he taught. He didn't teach him to do away with it. Let's turn back to Romans. He wrote a lot in Romans that we should consider. And many times I've heard people tell me that Romans was a key factor in showing where Paul had done away with the law. I can't find it. Romans 3 and verse 31. "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Does that sound like he's doing away with it? No, it doesn't. These are scriptures that we need to keep in the back of our minds when we come across those who either are searching for the truth or those who want to argue because of that which they're taught, and they are, you know, they don't know the law and don't understand the law and don't understand Paul. Romans 7:7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law is not sin. It teaches us of sin. But as he said there, you know, we're forgiven Verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. You know, Paul's not saying that the law is unholy, needs to be done away with. He's upholding it. It's his practice. It's how he lives his life. It's what he's committed to. Again, when people argue with us about Paul or ask us of Paul, let's keep that in mind. Verse 14, Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. It's everlasting being spiritual. Well, everlasting is going to outlast this physical world, isn't it? It's a spiritual thing that we must have. Verse 21, we'll read this one also. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. And he does. As we have read, it doesn't appear in any way that Paul is doing away with showing the necessity for you and I, as well as those brethren then, in our walk with God, as was his own. People use Paul in what they think are his writings to uphold living a lawless life, but the problem lies in they don't know the law. You know, people go out nowadays and they're thanking God and praising God because they don't have to keep the law anymore. Exactly contrary to what he was teaching us and what he showed us. Yes, some will say that Peter talked about Paul. Peter said some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. But let's look at what he also says about Paul. Let's turn over to 2 Peter, brethren. We'll see Peter is upholding Paul rather than agreeing with others, certainly in this day and time. 2 Peter 3. I'm in 1 Peter, so I better get with you guys. Y'all with the program, and apparently I'm not. 2 Peter 3. Let's look at verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them these things which are sometimes hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest any of you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of wickedness. Now, Peter's showing it's not Paul teaching error, but it's men twisting what the scripture actually says. It was then, and it is now. From a lawless men, this was happening. And Paul, sometimes being hard to understand, haven't we all, and I especially know that I have had some friends that are so smart and they're so good at what they do and what they understand that when they speak to me, a lot of the times they speak as if I already understand fully what they're talking about. And so I either have to stop and ask them to explain or say again, or for myself, I try to figure out what they meant. And isn't this what a lot of people do in the scriptures? Doesn't always work too well for me, but it's sort of the same thing with trying to understand Paul without knowing the law as he did. You know, he was taught at the feet of the leaders. He had a full understanding, and it was second nature to him. Some of the converts, the Gentiles, they were coming in. They didn't have it as he did. But Paul knew that he couldn't teach heresy. Let's go back to the law. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 13, brethren. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, or a minister or a pastor or evangelist, whatever word you want to apply here, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. If he comes up here and stands and tells you that, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall also put away this evil from among you. You know, Paul knew this. Christ knew this very well. He had it written, didn't he? You know, this is why the Sanhedrin wanted to discern if Jesus was a prophet or a heretic. In a sense, it was their obligation from the instruction of Deuteronomy 13 to check out and to discern when someone come among them, if they were acting in accordance to God's law. You know, even though they were certainly not, they still took it upon themselves that this was their duty to do so. And also, this same scrutiny would apply to Paul. So Paul neither was teaching or leading the people to forsake the law, no more than Christ was. Remember, one faith, not two. And whether there would have been a Sanhedrin now, or after the beginning of the church, or at the time of Paul, as you and I are subject today to the law of God, if I or anyone comes up here and starts trying to teach you to forsake the law of God and the word of God, it disqualifies us, doesn't it? And brethren, we are becoming a heap of trouble with the Almighty when we do that, if we do that. And we would never do that. And if we bring something, even by mistake, if I speak a word to you that shows an intent of taking you away from law, you know, address me on it immediately. It could be by error. I never would want you to think it was by intent. But address it so that there doesn't come this, well, I'm not sure, and I'm there, and cause division and cause destruction. We need to get to the bottom of the matter if that happens. You know, as we start to conclude this message, when someone tries to trip us up, brethren, or maybe they are sincerely, you know, trying to establish right answers of truths, and they speak to you maybe concerning Mark 7, where Christ, verses 19, 20, you know, he was addressing the hands going into the mouth, eating unwashed hands, but people have taken that when he said all foods are clean. And through that, in the quote of Acts 15, the Acts 15 dilemma, and receive the Gentiles into the church. Let's turn over there and read that. Let's turn to Acts 15, brethren. All right, let's read, beginning in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessaries, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And people will look at you and say, well, say, look here, this is all required. They're twisting the scripture. They're saying, here it is in black and white. They say, Paul declares all food clean. But let's remember back in verse 20, when they were writing that in verse 21, James said, for Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. You know, there's Gentile brothers that were being called into the church. They won't go into the First Baptist Church, Christiansburg. They were going to synagogues, and they were being taught, and they were being taught the law of God. They knew. You know, these Gentiles understood and had it taught to them every Sabbath. You know, they didn't leave home that morning with a pot of rabbit stew burning, and then said when they got back from services, you know, that would be great. It's okay to eat, and everything is fine. Yes, all food is clean. Uh-oh, Jesse, where are you going here? Yes, all food's clean, brethren. Here's the point that you have to get people to understand and remember, and it's very elementary to keep in the back of our minds. Who do we look upon to define what food is? Do we allow God to define what foods are to be eaten and not eat? Especially in the meats, as showed back in Leviticus 11. What's clean and what's not clean? Or do we allow mankind to define what food is? And anything we shove in our mouth becomes nutritious for us and sustains us, and that is food. That's how simple it really boils down to. Yes, all food is clean according to the Bible because it's addressing the food that God declared, the meats and the things that God declared was clean. So there's really not an argument there. I had this, came up about 3 weeks ago with a friend of mine. He'd been in the hospital and he got out and he was talking. And he and I, every once in a while, we'll get in a discussion, or he'll start a discussion. And he made the point, and he'd been sick. And he said, well, you know, Paul says, Christ says, all meat is clean. All food is clean. Everything's clean. I didn't argue with him. I just said, yes, all food is clean. But who defines food? If there's no unclean animals, why does Revelation 18 show in the judgments of unclean birds coming in part of the judgment? If there's nothing unclean anymore. There's several things that are just definitive scriptures that we can think about. And that right there is a simple thought to keep, and it's very elementary. It's about Romez. Do we know the Word of God? Do we know the law? Do we let the law guide us when it concerns our lives, yesterday, today, and forever? Do we look to that law? So, brethren, we must ground ourselves in definitive scriptures, as we read here, and there are plenty more that you will all know of, that show the law being upheld by the very individuals which this world uses to claim done away with the law. They would have us believe that. Tomorrow is Pentecost, as we well know, the anniversary of the beginning of the church. The anniversary of the beginning and the giving of the law back at Mount Sinai. The anniversary also of the law being what? Written on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. There's no doing away with the law because the day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit is leading us away from the law of God. It's leading us into the law of God. And it is that beautiful miracle when that church, when the church started on that day. And brethren, it's another miracle that you and I are sitting here today, of all the people in the world. It's another miracle that we are allowed to walk in His paths and to understand and to be guided by His life living in us. So when we prepare for this great Holy Day season, let's think about all those miracles, especially all those that we heard about today. And it's such a wonderful blessing to see that. I reverse and reflect the night that the boys were at the hospital that night down in Roanoke. And I was very blessed to have the honor of going in with Kevin. It was just amazing. I sat there and watched, and I kept saying to Kevin, I said, look, I said, their temperature's staying up. I said, their blood pressure, their blood sugar levels. I said, this is unbelievable. It really is. And it just cemented in my heart of God's love and how He provides miracles and how He watches over us. It was very moving, and I was very honored to have a part in that. So, brethren, as we move on in this life, the miracle this week with Davy, and now the five that's asked for prayers in the ministry, and then the 20-some that's taken, these are all miracles. These people are considered not to be worthy to even be alive, let alone to have God's Spirit and walk according to His will. But we know better. We know a loving God who miraculously can change anybody, and who does, and who loves us all, and His plan is for all of us. So, brethren, have a happy Sabbath, and to many of you, I look so forward to seeing you over at the baptism.